In our churches, we have a gradation of happiness and healthiness, just like we do in marriages. So there are some marriages that are growing, are fulfilling, are encouraging, are blessing each other. We have other marriages that are a bit strained, but they're working on it. We have marriages in which they're is abuse and unhappiness and unfaithfulness, and we have marriages that are ending in divorce because there never really was agreement as they were coming together, or one has sinned so grievously against the other that they have completely given up on the marriage. The same thing occurs in churches as people gather together under the name of Christ. You have similar gradations within those who are part of what they perceive as that local body and representation of Jesus Christ. So you have mature believers who are growing, who are serving, who are leading. You have maturing believers who long to know more and are studying the Word of God and gaining some facility in service. You have very immature, unknowledgeable believers, young in their faith, inconsistent in their obedience to the Lord and their pleasing of the Lord. You have some believers that have given up on themselves and given up on God and are greatly struggling. And this may surprise you or it may not surprise you. You have unbelievers in churches. Some who are there for family reasons or social reasons or community orientation kinds of reasons, but they really don't even know God. And then you might even have wolves in sheep's clothing among you who are actually there as tools of Satan, meant to come in and seek to steal sheep away from the church and come in with lies, with the desire to actually cause harm. And John, writing from Ephesus to the region there in Central Asia Minor of all these little churches, is facing a wide range of problems. So you have people that he'll later in this chapter 2 call antichrists, who he says they are imposter Christians. They are followers of the heretic Cerinthus. These are people who deny Jesus is God come in the flesh, deny the incarnation, deny the atonement. These are people who are seeking to destroy from the inside these churches. You have people who are confused by the teaching that they've heard. You've had people that are falling into worldliness and living to please themselves in the world and try to gain attention and the acclamation of people around them rather than the love and appreciation of God. You have baby Christians who are just gullible and easily confused. You have a wide range of people. So as you read his letter, you will see shotgun pellets heading out towards a wide variety of people. But the most serious issue are these antichrists, these false teachers, who are actually in leadership of some of these churches. In 3 John, for example, he describes Diotrephes, who loves to make himself first, who's in it for his own power and his own aggrandizement, will not accept any teachers that John sends to his church. And he's even persecuting true believers in his church. Gaius, for example, is almost about to be excommunicated out of that church because he's receiving and helping to receive genuine believers who are genuine teachers who should be teaching in this church that Diotrephes is controlling. It's a very difficult and hard situation for him. So John writes strongly and forthrightly in black and white. And we as American Christians see everything as gray. We have a very hard time seeing the harsh contrast between black and white. And so some of his statements hit us like a baseball bat in the face, and we say, like, he's got to be exaggerating. He can't possibly mean what he's saying. Surely we have to tone this down, because our culture is all about compromise. Everything about our businesses, everything about our culture is a series of gray and compromising. So as we read, there'll be times in which the apostle brings us to the point of screaming, "I'm scared to death," and then he'll calm down and comfort us and say, "I needed to get you to where you would listen to me and you'd wake up and see the seriousness of the problem. But let me comfort you that I'm trying to help you, not hurt you." We'll pick up the context in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. I'm reading from the New American Standard. "The one who says," we saw that chapter 1 as the opponents, these false teachers. "The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." If you watch the news this week about American justice, you begin to realize there's no such thing as a liar in America anymore. All you have to do is say, "This is my truth. This is what I believe. This is who I am." And you could say, like, everybody gets to define truth in their own viewpoint. There is no actual need to conform to reality. And yet, John speaks the truth in love when he straight out tells us what's right and wrong. We have people in our midst who lie when they say they know Jesus Christ. So this means we as sheep in the body of Christ need to have our guard up a bit, realizing that not everyone among us is actually there for good purposes. There are some people there who are trying to control other people and receive fulfillment through the ability to boast in someone else's accomplishments, taking credit for those accomplishments themselves, and trying to push themselves forward to dominate and control. We have people who are infiltrators who are actually trying to sow seeds of doubt and to sow bad doctrine among the good doctrine. They're actually trying to get people confused, trying to draw people away from Christ. And so, whereas we are amazingly trusting people as believers, the warning is coming from the apostle: you have to be discerning, because not everyone among you is truly of Christ. Not everyone who teaches from your pulpit is necessarily from Christ. Now, you'd say, "You don't know our assemblies. Our assemblies are good assemblies, and we only have good people speak." Okay, granted. But how many churches have you driven past on the way getting here this morning where you'd say, "No truth in that place, no truth in that place, liars in that place, people who are self-aggrandizing in that place, bunch of wolves that work there"? You begin to realize it is hard if you're not discerning and if you're not leaning on the Holy Spirit. And so John says, "I want to help you see who is a believer and who is not." And he says again, he'll say this numerous times, it is not rocket science. You keep pretending like you can't tell because everything you see is a gradation of gray and you can never see black and white. I'll tell you what's black and white. If he does not keep the commandments of Jesus Christ, he's not a believer. And you'd say, like, "What? Really?" Well, it is startling, but that's John for you. And John is saying the expectation of us, if we have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, is that we will follow him and we will long to please him. When I promised myself to my wife, I promised her that I would be faithful to her, and I promised I would be kind to her, and I promised that I would meet her needs, and I promised I would take care of her. Similar promises are made when we receive the gift of salvation, when we are grateful that he has forgiven our sins and given us the gift of eternal life and relationship with him forever, in which we say, "I love you and I will follow you." And so the expectation is, as we learn what pleases Him, we would seek to please Him. And we have to understand, say if you read about the seven churches in the book of Revelation, you realize that each of those churches are influenced by the culture in which that church has found itself in that particular city. And we're naive if we think that American culture has not affected us. And if we think we don't accept far too much of the world into our lives and the world system and the world's priorities, if we think we're rearing our children perfectly to be followers of Jesus Christ and not followers of the world, we have to be careful to understand how subtle it is as it infiltrates our soul. And so he starts with this huge statement: the one who says he's come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. So God's goal is to change our entire dispositions, where it's not about me, it's not about what I can get out of it, it's about what Jesus has done for me and the love he's placed in my heart, in my desire to let Jesus' love flow through me to minister to other people's needs. There is a Christian when you see him. A person who loves Jesus so much that Jesus has transformed him to where his heart is being controlled by Jesus, and his heart is for other people, and he loves them, and he meets their needs where they are, and he is like Christ to them in his loveliness. That is the description of a believer. You are seeing the love of God change your character to where you are loving people and seeing people and ministering to them as God would. And he says, if you want to know if you're one of his, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him. And coming out of a Bedouin culture in which the Jews moved around so much and lived in tents, for example, it's like who you hung out with, who you lived with, are the ones that you're close to. And so he's saying, if you abide, live with, do life with Jesus Christ, then you ought to walk as Jesus walked. Your lifestyle, your life choices should emulate what Christ-likeness is. If you think of our American holidays, even the Christian American holidays, we've often skewed them for our own benefit, to focus on ourselves for our own personal enjoyment. We actually evaluate whether the Thanksgiving was a good Thanksgiving based on how much I enjoyed it, or whether Christmas was a good Christmas, depending on how well I enjoyed it, or Easter was a good celebration because I really enjoyed it. We focus completely on ourselves, which is not what Christ did. He focused on others, meeting other people's needs. And so he's saying, if you want to evaluate yourself to see how well you're doing, see how much like Christ your life decisions are, that you would walk in the same manner as he walked. So you would say, what would Jesus do? You would constantly say that to yourself. And you wouldn't view Jesus through American eyes. You wouldn't view Jesus through our culture's eyes necessarily. You'd view Jesus through the way the Scripture describes him. It's very interesting to me that he didn't set up a school. I love schools. I loved going to school. I loved teaching in school. I've made my whole life school. But his school was, come follow me. His school was, drop everything, leave your nets behind, walk away from them, and come do life with me. And you watch discipleship, you watch Paul disciple someone or John disciple someone, and he actually brings that person into his life and lives and does life with that person and pours himself into that person. Every single one of us as believers should have someone into whom we are pouring our lives. There is someone younger than us, either physically or spiritually or perhaps you could even say emotionally, who could use our love and our encouragement and our guidance. And we should find people into whom we can pour our lives. When I was young in the ministry, wet behind the ears, they gave me an elder who was assigned to me to help me along. He had a pacemaker. He was so old. The interesting thing is that he outlived even his old age. He kept wearing out his pacemaker. Back then, they cast them in a clear acrylic with a battery inside, and the battery was supposed to last 10 years because it was only supposed to kick in maybe every third beat or so. But his heart was bad enough, it had to kick in every single beat. And he was stuck at 70 beats per minute, no matter whether he was trying to climb a hill or just trying to sleep. It was 70 beats a minute, and he went through 3 pacemakers before he eventually died. But he knew ministry, and he was assigned to me, and he kept coaching me as to how to do ministry, how to help young people. I worked with young people, and he was very helpful to me, very helpful to me. It would be so good for us to come alongside someone else and help them and to reciprocally let someone else come alongside us and minister to us. Here's the very interesting thing. We don't have presidents of our churches. We don't say, here is my leader. We follow New Testament principles in which we say, all of us have flat sides to our personalities. All of us has deficiencies in our abilities. None of us have all the spiritual gifts. We're going to do leadership as a group. And we're going to minister to each other and help each other as a group of leaders grow together. And he's asking us, therefore, to let the love of God be perfected in us. One of my huge revelations that I try to get across to my students is find out what the prof expects of you. If you're having trouble figuring out, just go talk to him. Ask him, what can I do to adjust to what you're expecting of me? And that's the hardest problem I have with my students is I think I'm being clear and I think I'm giving them my expectations, but they translate those into the kinds of things they're willing to do. So I tell them what I think is clearly, this is what I'm expecting of you in this class, and they'll translate into this, this is what I'm willing to give to this class, and this is what I'm willing to do in this class. We do that with God all the time. He says, this is what I'm expecting of you, and you say, like, well, this is what I'm willing to do. I hope you're pleased. You receive gifts from people sometimes where they gave you what they wish they had given themselves, but they didn't give you what you actually could have used. When God's love is perfected in us, we are seeking to walk in the same manner as he walked. If we laid this before our students in our classes, our students would say, surely this is hyperbole. He is not actually expecting this kind of quality from us. And so John says, verse 7, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. Love your brother as yourself. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. These are not surprises. This has always been the teaching. So don't think I'm making up something new. He says, on the other hand, verse 8, it is new because of the empowerment that I'm giving you through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the New Testament ministry of having complete forgiveness, not just a covering, but a removal of sin from us and the implanting of a new nature. We have been changed where we have a new nature that is oriented towards pleasing God and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he says, verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I have come. I have sacrificed my life. I have given you eternal life, and I'm now empowering you to be different. You can see that in the early disciples, where they cowered all weekend of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the upper room for fear that they would be arrested. And then they're out there saying, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Stand up and walk. And the religious leaders are saying, you didn't have our permission to heal somebody. And they said, Jesus is risen from the dead. And they say, you cannot say that. You say that, we'll kill you. And they beat them up just in case they don't believe that they're serious about this. And yet Peter and John will say, like, you can't stop me. I know he's resurrected. I have seen the resurrected Christ. You can tell me it's not true. I know it's true, and I will talk about Jesus Christ to my dying day. They're changed. They're completely changed because of the work of God in them. And he's saying there's a work of God in you as well. And so when I say love others, it's not impossible. Verse 9, the one who says he's in the light, in other words, the one who says he has a relationship with God and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. You say, well, I don't actually hate him. I just don't care for him. I don't hate him. He's just not like me. He's so different from me. I'm indifferent to him. That's not hate. But in John's theology, it's black or white, either or. It's either that you love him and you're serving him, ministering to him, meeting his needs, or it might as well be hatred because you're not helping him at all. You've turned your heart against him. You've closed down your heart against him. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, in fellowship with God, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. He can see where he's going. He has a plan. He knows what he's being asked to do. He shows Christ-like sacrificial love to his brother. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There's two reasons why he's written so harshly. One is so that they recognize that the teachers they've been listening to are liars and fakes, and they shouldn't listen to them any longer. And then secondly, he's writing to them as individuals to say, the false teaching that you've been hearing shouldn't be a part of your life. And I'm telling you very clearly how simple Christianity is, how simple it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Don't walk in the darkness. Don't let Satan blind your eyes. Love your brother with the empowerment of Jesus Christ. He will give you the power to minister to your brother's needs. Now, he's got us all so scared that we'd say, like, I'm not sure I can pass these tests. These tests are ridiculously difficult. My freshman year in college, I met my favorite prof in college. I was a Bible major, and he was Dr. Curtis Mitchell. He taught the survey classes. Amazing insights, amazing illustrations, amazingly gifted teacher. But when you take his exams, you learn to hate him. Ridiculously difficult exams. I can remember one of the first exams I took from him. He had lectured about the patriarchs and had mentioned that they had lived very long years of life. And he rattled off Methuselah lived so long and so lived so long. And I wrote a few of them down. As I was studying for that first five-week exam, just 5 weeks into college, a sophomore came along and told me, you're going to have to know how long these patriarchs lived. And I thought he was pulling my leg. I thought, like, you know, you're a sophomore, I'm a freshman, I'm probably gullible, you're going to make me memorize stuff I don't need to know. And so in my own mind, I thought, like, well, I'll memorize the ages of the top three that he happened to mention. Well, it turned out that he wanted more than what I had actually learned. And so I was frustrated. I loved the way he taught, but I hated the way he administered tests. So I went to his office to talk it out with him. And I said, why are you asking such picky questions? And he said, to separate the A's from the B's. And I said, well, I got a C. But I loved him. I kept taking every class he taught. Eventually, my junior year in college, I said, do you need like a teaching assistant or something like that? Could I come along? I grew to love him so much that I was going to get killed if I didn't study for his exams. And so rather than studying the average 3 to 5 hours for a 5-week or a 10-week exam, I decided, like, well, the only way to pass his exams is to absolutely know everything. And so this is to take like 20, 25 hours. I'll have to start like a week in advance instead of the night before. I'll actually have to know it down cold. And so I had to carve out of my precious life schedule 20, 25 hours to where I knew everything that he had taught. And I'd go into his exams. I wouldn't even need to look at his multiple choice answers. I just read the question and I know what the answer was, and I'd say, oh, look it, he's got it there too. You know, he knows the right answer too. So I would get A's in his exams. So he made me his TA. He's the one that got me my start in teaching. He had to travel, and so he started saying, can you teach my class for me? And the students apparently liked it, and so he actually said, I want you to teach through this material, and I'm going to sit in the class, and I'm going to critique you. And so he did that, and he appreciated that, and he actually gave me my recommendation so that when I graduated from First Biola, then Talbot, then I was recommended to teach for Talbot and began to teach there at the seminary before I went off to Dallas to do further study. What happened was I loved the man, and I loved to please him, and I loved that he loved me and wanted to pour his life into me. And so was it hard to please him? I actually loved it. I actually loved pleasing him. I loved learning the Bible. Yeah, I had to work, and that meant I couldn't do other things, but was I feeling in some way shortchanged? Not at all. He was everything he should have been to me as a prof, and he nurtured me into excellence. What's wrong with that? And so if God calls on us for excellence and he says, love your brother, then we should be willing to love our brothers. And if he scares us to death and says, this is what it means, you either love or hate your brother, and you say like, well, am I a believer or not? You should say, well, do I have the power of Jesus Christ within me? Has he changed my heart? And is he giving me love for my brother? He calms down and comforts them in verses 12 through 14 when he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Translation is, I'm not attacking you. I'm coaching you. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. So not only does he scare us to death, he then calms us down and says, I'm not attacking you. I'm attacking these false teachers, but I'm calling you to greater excellence of being willing to obey my commandments, the core of which is to love people as I love people. It's not a bad thing. He flips it poetically and writes it in the past tense in verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. However, there is a problem, and that is the culture around you is shaping you in a way that is taking you away from Jesus Christ and your love for him. And you don't realize the extent to which the world is shaping you and not Christ. And so he says in verse 15, do not love the world. So many people start saying, like, well, what is it that I can't do? You mean I can't go to movies? I can't see every movie that's going out? I can't go to concerts? I can't dance? And you start saying, what are all the no's? That's not what he actually said. He actually spoke about our affections. He spoke about what causes us to feel fulfilled. And he's saying, you're living in the world, but I'm asking you not to be of the world. I'm asking you to be a witness to the world and not let the world reshape you. Stop loving the world system that is opposed to me. Stop loving the things of the world. I live in a neighborhood that is transforming. California is difficult place to live because of the expense of it all. We just keep crowding more and more people in there. We have to build more houses. We're totally out of housing. And so what we do is we tear down the house that's on that property and build a McMansion on the property. We take a house that's been there for 50 years and we strip it bare and rebuild it as a gorgeous, beautiful house. We flip houses. The neighborhood that I live in is being transformed into a ridiculous neighborhood with everybody driving the most desirable cars and everybody making their houses beautiful. And that is the American way. And we are naive if we think this does not affect us. Every time I walk into Costco or Sam's Club and look at those gigantic TVs, I say to myself, what's 4K? Don't even know those things very well at all. It's like you buy a TV one year, it's out of date the next. You know, how am I ever going to keep up with my friends? How will I watch the Super Bowl? No one will come to my house to watch the Super Bowl. My TV is too small. We have this idea that we have to compete with each other to have things because that's the American way. The competition in my neighborhood for what car you drive is out of control. My city, Buena Park, is one-third white, one-third Korean, one-third Mexican. And everybody is competing with everybody to outdo each other so that we all are jealous of the next person and not satisfied with anything we have. He says, don't love the world. If you love the world, you've displaced the love of the Father that should be in you. You've pushed him away. You're completely distracted. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. Lust is exactly the opposite of love. Love is sacrificial. Love says, I see your need. I know that you cannot meet your need. I will come to your rescue. I will meet your need, even at great cost to myself. Lust is exactly the opposite. Lust says, I see something that you have that I covet. I want what you have. I'm going to steal it from you, and I'll spend it on my own pleasures. Do you see how it's completely backwards and selfish? He's saying, the lust of the flesh is destroying us. Selfishness is probably the core that drives us to all kinds of sin. He tells us not to focus on ourselves. He tells us to focus on others, not to serve ourselves, but to serve others, not to care so much about our needs as we care about the needs of others. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes in American culture would be materialism. We see things we just have to have, and so we buy it even though we can't afford it. If it were clothing, we wear it so that people will think more highly of us. We constantly try to present ourselves as more than we are. I probably have 1,500 former students that I follow in social media, Facebook or Instagram or the like. What wonderful lives they live. We should all be jealous of the amazing accomplishments and the amazing lives that all my students live, because we only present what we want people to think of us. We don't present our disappointments and our sorrows and our difficulties. We present the most beautiful, most eye-appealing kind of life, and it causes all of us to be so materialistic, to say, I want to do and be what you are and what you have. The boastful pride of life, it's all about me, egotism. He's saying, we focus on ourselves to serve ourselves, to help ourselves, and we're not pouring our lives out like Jesus Christ did to others. If Jesus were focused on himself, he never would have become incarnate. He never would have suffered in our place. But it was absolutely necessary for our salvation. And he says to walk as Jesus walked would mean that you would not focus on your needs, but you'd focus on the needs of others, and you'd find fulfillment through the ministry to others. He says, this world is on a timetable in which it will be destroyed. Verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lust. All these things will burn up. He's going to destroy this world and recreate it as a new world. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Regarding money, Jesus said, you need to send it on ahead. You can't take it with you. You're not going to be able to go into the next life with the wealth or the possessions that you've accumulated, but you can use your wealth, you can use your possessions to actually help people come to know Jesus Christ and grow in Jesus Christ, and they will welcome you as you come into heaven with gratitude for what you have done in their lives of using your resources to minister to them spiritually. And then most scary of all, he says, some of these teachers are actually opponents of Jesus Christ. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, and remember that John actually wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is a singular world leader, the Antichrist, that is eventually coming. But he's saying there are a bunch of little Antichrists running around right now that are in his same ilk. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen, and for this we know it is the last hour. These are their teachers in their churches that have confused them spiritually. But he says, do you notice what happened? They've left you because they don't care about you. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have cared about us and stayed and helped us. But they're not of us. They're not true, in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. I know it's hard to be careful, but we should be very careful about our teachers, that they're teaching the truth. And when we listen, we should not let our guard down and say, I'm like a little chick in a nest with my mouth wide open, and mommy will come fly in and just shove anything down my throat. We should not be like that. We should be discerning people, thoughtful people, students of the Scripture. When Paul went to the Bereans, he was not offended that they studied the Scriptures to make sure that Paul was speaking the truth. He complimented him for the fact that they would check him up and make sure that what he was saying was true. We would say to ourselves, surely, if a person is in a pulpit, he can be trusted, and it's not necessarily the case. We would have to be very careful, realizing that there are people who are seeking to dominate us, control us, and boast in our flesh, rather than truly honoring God by loving us as true believers. He says, how will I be able to discern the true from the false? He says, I've given you my Holy Spirit that indwells you. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within you, you should know. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You all know. He's saying it's not this tough. If you just would open your eyes and lean on the guidance of the Spirit, you would know this person does not have the best interests that he should have in me. Verse 21, I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So, for example, as you're reading this book this morning, you should say, this is resonating with me as truth, and the Spirit is confirming to me, yes, what John is saying is truth. This is how we should continuously evaluate what we're being taught and what we are studying to pull out truth and recognize error. We know the truth because Jesus Christ has shown it to us and revealed it to us in His Word and has placed the Holy Spirit within us to resonate the truth with us. He says, however, there are liars among you, verse 22. Who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You can go to 2 John and it says it far more straightforwardly. Denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's a question of the reality of the incarnation. There's a book called The Myth of God Incarnate. written by a prof from Southern California, teaches at Claremont Grad School. He says, I've traveled the world, I've seen all the world religions, and I realize all those people are sincere. And if the incarnation of Christ is true, that would mean that Christianity is exclusive and that the only way of salvation would be through Jesus Christ. That part of the theology is true. And so he says the incarnation can't be true because that means these sincere people in other world religions would be lost. And that would hurt my feelings. He doesn't quite word it that way, but that's basically what it boils down to. And I can't imagine that many people being lost. And so using his skills in theology, he seeks to tear apart the incarnation and says the incarnation is symbolic, not actual. And he says, whenever God works in us, it's as if God were incarnate in us. And so that's what was happening in the man Jesus Christ, as God worked with him so that he would do the works of God. But it doesn't mean that he actually was God incarnate. John's going to blow a fuse here, because all of Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the incarnation. Without the incarnation, we would not be saved. Jesus would not have come and joined to his true deity, true humanity, unless it was necessary. It required him to humble himself and to veil his glory and to hold back the independent exercise of his divine attributes and submit himself to the Father and humble himself to live life as a real human being among us. And we didn't treat him right. We mistreated him. He was born so humbly, of humble parents. It was rough on him even in his birth. They said he was illegitimate. You just go on and on and on with all his difficulties in life. But it was all to prove the point of the fact that a real incarnation has taken place here, so that when he died, he would die as a member of our race, as one of us, as a true human being who never sinned, who was protected from being born with a sin nature by the virgin birth, virgin conception, natural, normal human birth, and was capable as dying as our representative as a real human being. Unless he were a real human being, he could not die. Unless he were perfect, he would have to have died for himself. But the question comes is, how could he pay for my sin and yours? How would it be possible for him to pay for both you and me, or the next person or the next person? Which means that the value of his death would have to be infinite. He's capable of dying in our place as a true human being, but the value of his death being capable of being applied to anyone who would believe is because he is the God-man. And so we can truly say he's not only Emmanuel, God with us, but that as the God-man, he died in our place, absorbing and satisfying the wrath of God toward our sin, the propitiation of our sins, so that the Father would accept his sacrifice and transfer his wealth to us, so that we would be declared righteous, not guilty in God's courtroom, and that God would see us through the lens of Jesus Christ, that he would see us as those who are clean before him, forgiven before him, and he would treat us as those who have been redeemed and are not guilty of our sins. The incarnation is absolutely essential. It's not a myth, it's the truth. And yet Cerinthus has taught these teachers that it's impossible for there to be a God-man, and it's impossible for God to have anything to do with the failure of the crucifixion. And so he said, the power of God through the Logos came upon the only human being, Jesus Christ, no more than just a regular human being, empowered him through his life and ministry, and then abandoned him shortly before his death on the cross because God would have nothing to do with that disaster. And this had affected these churches with horrible theology that ruined salvation for all of them if they believed it. And so he says, who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. In the tribulation period, when the Antichrist rises from the 10-nation European Confederacy, the revived Roman Empire, and eventually becomes the world leader, he will set himself up as the God to be worshipped. He will even fake his own death, imitating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will call everyone to worship him. He'll actually desecrate the temple, much like Antiochus Epiphanes had done, and a precursor of that. And he will call on all to worship him. He is the fake Christ. And unfortunately, the people near Ephesus are hearing lies. Hence he says in verse 23, whoever denies the Son, in other words, denies the Son as the incarnate Christ, does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son, in other words, in context, confessing him as the true God-man, has the Father also. So you only come to the Father through Jesus Christ. Without an incarnation, there would not have been salvation. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, in other words, what I taught you, abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Hang on to the truth you were originally taught. And this is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit that enables you to see the truth as truth. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Some people are in little remote churches with not many other helps around them. Some people are new believers and don't have a lot of experience with theology, and they're very vulnerable. And you would say, well, how would they know? And he's saying, if you lean on the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into truth. He will help you see truth from error. He will help you recognize a lie when you are hearing it. So why is he so nervous about his readers? Is because they have not been leaning on the Spirit's guidance well enough. And they have been confused by the lies they've been told. And that then causes us to say, could that happen to me? Am I gullible about various things that are taught to me? Do I believe lies? So I live out there in California. It's my home. It's where I was born. But you would all call it the land of fruit and nuts. And we have plenty of crazy people out there, plenty of crazy ideas. The school at which I teach, Biola University, used to be Bible Institute of Los Angeles, but has grown to be a major Christian university, requires all of the undergrads to take 30 units of Bible and theology, and so I teach freshmen, and it is amazing to go back to California and try to teach freshmen. I have to keep receiving counsel from my two boys who just went through Biola saying, like, help me understand this latest group of people. They are no longer millennials. They're the next generation. And it's like, I must be getting old. This is getting harder and harder. So we're going through bibliology, teaching them the doctrine of the Scripture. And we'll get off on whether we really believe what the Scripture says. And we'll get a discussion going in the class. And up came the question of homosexuality. And we'd have some of the students who are believers, who have grown up in the church, who will say, well, I have a friend. And they'll say, I'm sympathetic to the cause because I have a friend, and I know this friend, and I know his struggles, and I accept him. Same thing with abortion. Someone has a friend, and someone says, you don't know her situation. You don't know what she had to go through. You don't understand her desperate situation. You need to be softer on these issues. And what's happening is we don't realize the extent to which the world is squeezing us into its mold, not the mold of Jesus Christ. We don't realize the extent to which we're influenced or the extent to which we are accepting what the world believes as to what God has so clearly said in His Word. And it causes us to say, I must fellowship with the Holy Spirit and lean on His guidance as I'm learning anything, as I'm watching TV, as I'm going to the movies, as I'm studying the news, as I'm living my life in community with other people. I have to lean on the guidance of the Spirit, and I have to know there is truth, and I turn to the revealed Word of God in the Scriptures and learn what God says about this. And whereas some of us read John and we say, man, is he harsh. Man, is he black and white. You know, where is the gray in John? Here's a person that knows Jesus better than any other New Testament believer, knows him personally. And he says, I'm shooting straight here. I'm telling you the truth. Don't believe these lies. Stand up for the truth. Oh, Father, we come before you and pray asking for your guidance because these are hard things. And it causes us to wonder to what extent we have been compromised, to what extent our thinking is warped, to what extent we have become worldly, to what extent we compromise in our own lives. Oh, Father, help us to believe the truth, stand for the truth, teach the truth, live the way Jesus Christ lived. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.